Good afternoon. My name is Bill Lawrence. I have the honor and the privilege of serving as dean at Perkins School of Theology, and that especially means I have the privilege of welcoming you to our November 2013 Faith and Business Luncheon. I have the pleasure of introducing our two speakers. I'm going to give you the introductions for both. I will then invite you to hear from the first of the speakers, and his presentation will be immediately followed by the second of the speakers. And then, as time permits, Dr. Raspberry will invite us to take any questions or hear any comments. Before I introduce the speakers, I want you to have an opportunity to greet one of the vice presidents of Southern Methodist University who has joined us for the luncheon. Please join me in welcoming Vice President for Development and External Affairs, Brad Cheeves. In order, you will be hearing from two speakers today. First, you will hear from the Honorable Clay Jenkins. Dallas County Judge Clay Jenkins began his first term in office January 1st, 2011. He is a first-time public official in assuming this responsibility. And Judge Jenkins brings business acumen, legislative experience, and an unparalleled commitment to the office of Dallas County Judge. He's a native of Dallas County, spent most of his childhood here before moving to his mother's hometown in Waxahachie after the death of his father. He became the first member of his family to graduate from college and then went on to earn a law degree from Baylor University. He has worked in a variety of positions of responsibility, ranging from an education aide to the late Senator Oscar H. Mosey, a congressional intern to Representative Martin Frost, an LBJ intern to the late U.S. Senator Lloyd Benson, and a clerkship with the Texas Supreme Court. He is the president of Jenkins & Jenkins, a law practice with offices both in Dallas and in Waxahachie, and co-owner of the Brown Dental Health Services, which employs 13 dentists and provides dental care to residents in more than 100 facilities in North Texas and East Texas. Recognizing the value of a skilled, educated workforce, Judge Jenkins plans to utilize his role within the Dallas County Truancy Courts to close the gap between truancy and graduation rates. The Dallas County Judge is responsible for overseeing the county's truancy courts, which hear cases from partnering school districts and enforce truancy court orders as directed. Judge Jenkins is also responsible for the Homeland Security and Emergency Management Department that provides around-the-clock staff to protect Dallas County citizens through coordinated security and emergency management resources. Judge Jenkins assumes vital roles with regional partners in having been named to the North Central Texas Council of Governments Executive Committee, the Regional Transportation Council, the Public Power Pool Board. He serves within the county as a member of the Dallas Criminal Justice Advisory Board Executive Committee, the Juvenile Board, and the Dallas County Benefits Committee. This is a man who amazingly had time to spend with us at lunch. And not only that, but prepare a speech. Judge Jenkins is married. They have one daughter. Their family worships at Highland Park United Methodist Church, are active in that church and in the PTA. I hope you will join me in expressing our gratitude to Judge Clay Jenkins for his being with us today. Our second speaker will be Professor Abraham Smith, Professor of New Testament at Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist University. Abe Smith is a graduate of the University of Alabama. I knew it would happen. Only have to say those magic words and a few people in the room will say, "Roll Tide." After earning his BA degree at Alabama, he went to Atlanta, where he earned a Master of Divinity degree at the Interdenominational Theological Center, and then pursued his graduate work, earning the PhD at Vanderbilt University. His teaching specialties include teaching in the studies of the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark, and also some exceptional work that he did in the studies of 1 Thessalonians. But his more contemporary research interests have included, besides strengthening the research profile that informs his teaching in the Synoptic Gospels and to some extent in the other materials in the New Testament, Dr. Smith has research interests that include African-American biblical hermeneutics and cultural studies. It means that he's been embarked on a project of many years to discern the methods of interpretation of biblical texts, the exegetical work that was done primarily by African-American preachers, many of whom in the 19th centuries, earlier and later, did not leave behind a body of work in terms of published manuscripts of their sermons. So this discernment process is an interpretation itself, a methodology that Dr. Smith has had to develop. He has published materials on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He has written and been a co-editor in the Semeia series, one of the most distinguished Bible scholarly series on slavery, text, and interpretation. He is presently completing a co-authored introduction to the New Testament and a major work on that research topic to which I referred, African-American biblical hermeneutics. I want you to join me in thanking Professor Abraham Smith for being with us today. Now, before Judge Jenkins comes up here, I will simply note that I have introduced a United Methodist layperson who's a lawyer and a Baptist preacher. Fasten your seatbelts, sisters and brothers. Judge Jenkins, we look forward to your remarks.
Is this on? Yes, correct. Yeah. If this is on, I'll just stand here and talk to you. It's great to be here. I'm very honored to be here. I want to recognize a couple of people before we get started. The woman next to me is my chief of staff, Lauren Misch, one of the people who makes everything go. I've got a small staff of executive staff who is working on everything from a presidential visit in a couple of days to transportation and luring business here, homeland security, all kinds of things. I also want to recognize John Childs over here, who is my, what would be, second cousins? My second cousin, so it's good to. I'll claim first cousin. Listening to those bios, I was telling Lauren as I was listening to it, where did they get that? Destroy that. That is way too long, you know. Bios can be impressive as I stand here and I look at this room filled with leaders. We're wearing our fine clothes. We got a lot as a group to be proud of. Last week I was catching a flight. I saw a Time magazine. It said the United States of Texas. It talked about how Texas was the place everyone is looking to move to. More specifically, when you read the article, though, it talks about these major metropolitan areas like the one that we're in. But more specifically than that, it's really talking about zip codes like the one that we're in, because we got as the minister as soon to be minister Brown mentioned, we have poverty and challenges right here in our own county. We've got 30% of our people who are uninsured, but I can take you to zip codes where that's 85% of the people. But that's not what I want to talk to you about today. Today I want us to kind of forget that we are business leaders. I want to keep it in mind because you're set apart. And understand, as set apart leaders, it can sometimes be difficult to have an honest communication about faith.
But on the other hand, I don't want the fineries of where we are in this fine university, in this fine zip code with our fine clothes on, to make us forget about or miss part of what Abe and I are going to talk to you about today. So mentally in your mind, go back to junior high school and take some school-issued gym clothes, and that's where we are today. Put aside all the things that have made you the person that you are today, the things that you're proud of and the things that you're ashamed of, and let's just sit in junior high school in our school-issued clothes, and I will tell you a little bit about my faith journey, about some touchstones in my faith journey, some things I take from that and apply to my job now, and Abe will close that out with a lesson for us. So it's hard to get a feel for someone's faith journey in a brief talk, but here goes. I was born a little less than 50 years ago at Methodist Hospital. And about 7 years later, I had the misfortune of, along with my sister, watching my father suffer a fatal heart attack in a park in South Oak Cliff. And times were difficult. After that, my mom eventually moved us back to Waxahachie, where her family is from. She remarried. We had a childhood that, because of my mom's hard work and because of adults that took an interest in me, as the bio said, I had the opportunity to be the first person in my family to go to college and to go on to law school. But as a young person, organized religion, spirituality, discussions of faith, that was not a part of our family, going to church. These things were not a part of my upbringing. I found my way to church, and on August 13th, 1977, I became what you would call a person of faith. And I was baptized shortly thereafter, and as was my sister. And Abe, if it makes you feel any better, that was at a First Baptist church. So even though I'm Methodist now, go Bears, all right? I was very active in my faith. After that, I was a leader in several of the organizations that we know of that are Christian organizations going through school and even going through college. 5 years after college is the kind of the touchstone that I want to talk to you about. And I'm looking at a room of people. I don't see a lot of 29-year-olds in this room, but I will bet you that the things that I was dealing with as a 29-year-old are the same things that you and your loved ones are dealing with now, and they're the same things that I and my loved ones are dealing with now, too. As a 29-year-old, 5 years removed from law school, my life had become increasingly clogged with work, relationships, and stuff, okay? I was in the shower one Sunday morning, and it wasn't a Sunday morning. I was going to church, and I felt the need to pray. I hadn't prayed much. I hadn't talked to God much in the time surrounding this, but I bowed my head there in the shower, and I said, God, I know we're not close, and I know why we're not close, and I just want you to know that I'm sorry. And it was not a renewal of my faith. It was just a recognition of that there was a distance, that stuff, that human relationships, that work had drawn a distance between God and I that I'd caused, that whatever I thought as a human being was necessary to be in a close communal relationship with God, I was not willing to do those things. And so I just wanted God to know that our relationship was strained and distant, and I knew it was my fault, and I was sorry. You know, God may have answered my prayer that day, but I didn't hear that answer. Now, November 25th, a couple of months later, I got an answer I could hear. You may remember the year, you may remember the day. It was November 25th of 1993. For those of you who are football fans, you may remember Leon Lett making a play that ended a Cowboy game against the Miami Dolphins. It was that Thanksgiving. I was on my way to Waco, Texas. Sick 'em Bears. On my way to Waco, Texas for some Thanksgiving celebrations, but I never made it to Waco that day. This was before they had the barriers in the middle of the highway. I had left my house under fair weather, but the weather quickly deteriorated. And I found myself sliding across the highway and going driver's side door first in a small car into oncoming traffic. My best friend in school had been Catholic, if there are any Catholics out there. After I had found the Lord, we would have theological discussions. Baptists believe in once saved, always saved. Catholics believe in the confession of sins. I told my friend Doug, if I'm ever about to die, then I'll just try to knock that out too, just in case God turns out is a Catholic. What I'm able to get out in that moment is, Jesus, please. And those are the last words that I was able to say. A car hit my driver's side door at 55 miles an hour. The area inside my car was crushed to such an extent that all my ribs on one side were broken and all but two on the other were broken. My hips were crushed and broken, and my diaphragm ruptured, and my spleen, my pancreas, my guts, if you will, were lacerated, jumbled, and shoved into my heart. My heart contused and began to bleed. My lungs collapsed. My neck hit, swung back, and my head hit the rest of the car with such emotion that it sheared the metal that holds the headrest in place. My skull fractured. My brain bled. My neck broke. The C5, 6, and 7, the bones broke. The disc disintegrated. And when the highway patrolman found me, my head was laying on my shoulder. I can't tell you what that felt like because I have no recognition of it. And I don't want this to be a story about a near-death experience, because that's not what I want you to take from this story. But I will tell you this. I had one of those near-death experiences, and without going too much into it, it was a very interesting thing in this regard. You see, I saw my life flash before my eyes. I would assume that would be the high points, you know, your high school graduation, that really bad thing that you're ashamed of, that you hope nobody finds out about. It's not what I saw at all. It was the little acts of carelessness and the little acts of callousness and the little acts of kindness that meant something that I had consciously forgotten about. And in seeing that, I quickly realized, wow, that is not a very good life. That is by no means a worthy life. And I felt an incredible amount of love. I felt an incredible amount of forgiveness. And I knew I would be okay. And okay is what I was. It took a lot of rehab. It took a year of surgeries. It took learning how to feed myself, learning how to walk, learning how to do many of the things that I took for granted. When something like that happens, it gives you an incredible sense of, for lack of a better word, embarrassment, humility, a sense that you need to do something to give back. I found myself, one of the more painful things I did during that time is doctors would ask me to talk to families who'd been through that to give them some hope. And it was very difficult because sometimes, yeah, I'm very fortunate to be walking, but many of the people I would talk to would not have that opportunity. But what I was able to take away from that spiritually, and what I hope I impart to you as brothers and sisters in Christ and in the Lord today, is this. I had a mixed-up theology before that happened, that I needed to get fixed to have a relationship with God. But at that moment, when my car was sliding out of control into oncoming traffic, there was no time to fix my relationship with God. God didn't need me to fix my relationship with God to have that close relationship with me. And this isn't, I'm not giving you this as an excuse to do whatever you want to. What I'm saying is, whatever that stuff is, whatever it is that is separating us from God, that is not something that God wants to have us be separated with. Whatever we're hiding, we can't hide from God. Whatever we're addicted to, and I'm not just talking about alcohol and drugs, whether we're addicted to other things, whatever that addiction is, we don't have to fix ourselves before we can have that relationship with God. If I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to a loved one that you know. And so since then, my spiritual life's had peaks and valleys, like all spiritual lives have. But I've never lost sight of the fact that God loves us because God made us. God doesn't love us because we're perfect, and we can't let stuff or human relationships or work get in the way of that primary relationship with the Lord. They ask, how does that primary relationship with the Lord affect you and the work that you do now? So the county has 6,000 employees on the non-Parkland side, 9,000 employees on the Parkland side, the budget of $890 on the non-Parkland side, nearly $1.3 on the Parkland side. A lot of personalities, a lot of egos, a lot of issues, a lot of things that happen there. But one thing that car wreck did for me, it tore down to the essence what life is about and what my relationship with God is about. When I look out at you business leaders, first and foremost, I see children of God who happen to be business leaders. If I'm talking to a room full of high school students, I see children of God who happen to be at that stage in their life where they are high school students. And so I try to take that same thing with government. I try to boil it down to its essence and not get hung up on the periphery and the minutiae and the personalities. I want to talk to you for a moment about politics and religion, because when my friend John Castle said, give the speech, I thought, hey, what could possibly go wrong? It's a meal and we're talking partisan politics and religion. Well, that ought to go over big, but understand this, and you've probably heard this before, but it's absolutely true, and it's true of politics, but it's true of your business too. God is bigger than politics, okay? God, whatever your position on Obamacare, God is bigger than Obamacare. Whatever your position on spraying for mosquitoes, God is bigger than spraying for mosquitoes. Now, I give you those two examples, and whatever your business is. Yesterday in the paper, I read that 116,000 people at Penny's are all going to row in the same direction to save that company. But Penny's quest to sell more consumer goods than Walmart or Target can be every bit as real and every bit as oppositional and every bit as dehumanizing of their rivals as politics can be if we let it. But God is bigger than your business. He's bigger than your fellow children of God who are on the opposite side of your business. We have a tendency in politics particularly, but also in business, to call on God to help us. We see the kids doing this when they score a touchdown. We never see the kids doing this when they're dropping the ball, right? You never see the kid who's getting scored on doing this. But God's with the kid who got scored on as much as he is with the kid who caught the ball, right? And And so I'm running for office next year. I've got an opponent in the general election. I've got another opponent in the primary. I don't know what their faith background is, but one thing I do, and this is a little trick, if you will, to help you, that I do that helps me is I pray for those people. Now, I pray for them. That's as much about what that does for me as what that does for them. And, I don't pray for them in some fake way. I pray for them in a real way. One of my opponents had a cancer removed from his ear not too long ago, and I pray for his cancer, and I pray for his family, and I pray for the way that that might affect his family. Sometimes the commissioners and I nearly come to blows on things, and what I do about that, and I say that in a figurative sense, if there are any reporters in the room, but what I do is I try to very quickly take to my knees and pray for that person. It's hard to demonize people that you're praying for. And we need to remember that in our business. The way faith affects, I'll give you a couple examples of faith, and I'm going to turn it over to Abe. We talked about Obamacare, and I mentioned Obamacare particularly because I'm in a room full of what I perceive to be certainly over the age of 50 Anglos who have insurance and probably are not crazy about my position on Obamacare. Okay? But I talk to you about that because I'm not here to tell you that your position is wrong or my position is right. I'm here to tell you that your faith can play a role in that decision. So what the Mayor Rawlins and I are doing about Obamacare, I don't use the word Obamacare because it's pejorative. We try to use the word Affordable Care Act. But for the purposes of this talk, I'm going to use the pejorative of Obamacare. My thought process of why I am out trying to get people to sign up for this insurance does have something to do with my faith. It has something to do with 30% of the people in our county are uninsured, and 500,000 of them could get a subsidy, and you're spending more on health insurance for the uninsured than all other things combined in your county taxes. But more than that, it just has something to do with the fact that I do believe my Bible is clear to me on what we need to do for the poor and reaching out to the poor. Having said that, my best friend in high school is the chief of staff for a conservative Republican congressman, and he would disagree with me. But one thing neither of us would disagree with is that we're deeply convicted Christians who are guided by our Christian principles. We don't have to agree on Obamacare to agree on who our Lord and Savior is. One last example of the use of Christianity in government, then I'm going to turn it over to Abe, and that's on the mosquito spraying last year. Some of you may have heard the story. We pulled together a group of 19 people. They were experts from the county, the state, and the federal government, and the local medical society about what do we do about this mosquito situation. I also had some elected officials. There was unanimity of opinion amongst the elected officials that we did not want to drop pesticides on 2.5 million people. There seemed to be a unanimity of opinion amongst the CDC and the state health people that we did. Things got kind of heated, and a lot of people are talking at once, and I bowed my head to pray. And from that prayer, I said, why don't each of you would just start around the table, mainly so you'll all stop talking over one another, and everybody in 30 seconds tell me what your position is. Encapsulate your position. Lord knows I'd heard their positions, but I needed time to pray. And so I bowed my head, and they all spoke, and I ended up coming up from that prayer with an answer. Might not have been the right answer, but I think it's okay when we're facing these. I personally think it turned out to be the right answer. But I think when we're facing these challenges in business and in faith and in politics, our faith needs to be, kind of front and center in our decision-making process. And so both in the situation I'm dealing with now with this Affordable Care Act, which, to put it mildly, is not going the way we drew it up, but we'll get there. and the situation I dealt with last year with mosquitoes, whether you disagree or agree with my position, I felt like it was very important that I bring in my faith in making those decisions. So I hope that is helpful, and I will turn it over to Abe to close this out. Thank you.
Well, since I'm the Baptist preacher, Black Baptist preacher at that, I've prepared some notes to restrain myself. In listening to Judge Jenkins, it appears to me that what I want to talk to you about could be called decisive moments. He mentioned two decisive moments in his life, and I'd like to spend a few moments talking about some decisive moments with you. Of course, one of my heroes is Martin Luther King Jr., the Georgia seer. I suppose that if any of us thought about some decisive moments in his life, we might think that one of them would be what we celebrated a few months ago when there was a celebration of the 50th anniversary of the March on Washington. And who cannot see the decisive character of that time, a time when in the blistering heat of an August sun, and in the shadows of the Lincoln Memorial, and in the midst of a crowd of more than 250,000 persons, King delivered a speech that has immortalized him in history. That was a decisive moment. And who cannot see the decisive moment that came in 1968 when King was called to Memphis, Tennessee, and on one stormy night in Mason Temple, he gave a speech that moved from a panoramic sweep of time's greatest epochs to a penetrating study of the decisive role of Memphis, Tennessee in the larger theater of history's struggles. There he gave a mountaintop message when he said, "God has allowed me to go to the mountaintop, and I looked over and I've seen the promised land." There he would deliver his farewell address on a night that the world would soon know as the eve of King's assassination. That too was a decisive moment. Yet even as we reflect on 1963 and we reflect on 1968, there was an earlier decisive moment. It really doesn't get much airtime. It goes all the way back to 1956. And those who know much about the history of King would know that this moment is called the kitchen scene. It was a dark moment for King and his family. They were under constant threat. They had already faced an aborted bomb threat to their house in Montgomery. They were receiving 30 to 40 menacing telephone calls daily. And King was in the kitchen, and he was wondering if he had the strength to go on. He was wondering if he could continue his work with the Montgomery Improvement Association. It was a turning point. We perhaps never would have heard of his speech that he gave at the March on Washington, or that famous speech that he gave in Mason Temple, if he had not come to grips with his doubts and his fears in that kitchen scene. And in his own words, this is what he said. I quote, "Almost out of nowhere, I heard a voice saying to me, 'Preach the gospel. Stand up for truth and stand up for righteousness.' And since that morning, I can stand up without fear, so I'm not afraid of anybody." That was a decisive moment. And so as I've reflected about King's story, and as all of us have heard Clay's story, it appears to me that life offers us a series of decisive moments, turning points that ultimately can affect our destiny. So for my own reflections, there are three things I want to do. I want to share a biblical story that speaks about decisive moments. I want to mention briefly a biblical story, a story from my own life, and it's a story that has resonance with Clay's life. And then finally, I want to offer a reflection attributed to Archbishop Oscar Romero, a reflection that could provide perspective for all of us when we face decisive moments. Let me begin with the biblical story. If there is a rumor on this campus about me, and there may be many, but if there is a rumor on this campus about me, it is that I am fascinated with the Gospel of Mark. Anybody who has taken a class from me would know that. I don't know how much time you have, but if you have time to take a stroll on our fair campus, I'd like for you to visit the third floor of Kirby and go to room 307A. And there is a classroom there that's actually been labeled as a professor's office. And this is the name of the professor that's on that label for that classroom: St. Mark the Evangelist. And according to that label, he is the professor of Abraham Smith Studies. I don't know if you knew that, Dean, but it's there. And it's been there a long time. So I guess, even though the person may have had a twisted mind, there is some truth to that. I relish the opportunity to talk about the Gospel of Mark. And precisely for this occasion, I do so because I think the whole of the story of the Gospel of Mark is about decisive moments, how they come and how we respond to them. In summary, the Gospel of Mark has the following development. After Jesus is confirmed by the Holy Spirit, he calls, commissions, and corrects disciples in preparation for the crucible. After he's confirmed by the Spirit, he calls, commissions, and corrects disciples in preparation for the crucible. That is, in preparation for the most decisive moments that he and the disciples will have. In substance, though, the Gospel of Mark is more than that. It's what I call an anatomy of failed discipleship. It tells us what works in the pursuit of truth and what doesn't. Why Jesus was able to endure his crucible, his most heated moments, and why the disciples were not. It helps us to see how to remain true to our convictions, and it shows us what gets in the way of living a principled life. And most importantly, although it appears to end tragically, it offers some hope for reclamation and renewal. So initially, as we see the called and commissioned disciples, the forecast is bright. These are the halcyon moments. The disciples start off well and the skies are clear. They are eager and energetic and effervescent. They relish the opportunities to participate with Jesus in a ministry of restoration and open commensality. They start off well. Before long, though, the weather changes. And so these once eager and energetic and effervescent disciples now have a case of what King would call incorrigible ignorance and conscientious stupidity. They worked at it. And day by day, moreover, they returned to what Rabbi Soloveitchik would have called Adam 1. They want to control and contain who gets a chance to enjoy the rule of God. They lose their openness toward others who are different, their countercultural framework for their otherwise marginalized movement. They're concerned about legacies and not about the quality of their lives. They're interested in halls of fame and not in the squalors of shame created by the imperial machinery around them. They've grown callous and cold toward the needy, wanting the hungry to fend for themselves, and complaining about their own limited resources for their maintenance building programs. There's no fire in their belly, and there's no keen excitement in their eyes about doing the everyday good. Their most persistent question is, who will be the greatest? It is then that Jesus, ever the teacher, seeks to correct them, these called and commissioned disciples, in preparation for their decisive moments at the crucible. So on their way to Jerusalem in chapter 8, he says, if you want to save life, you'll have to lose it. In chapter 9, he says, if you want to be first, you'll have to be last. In chapter 10, he says, if you want to be great, you'll have to be a servant. That's paradoxical talk. The choices are not compatible in the same temporal moments. Think about it, brothers and sisters. Though you may lose life to save life, you do not both lose it and save it at the same time. That's paradoxical language. The logic is not temporal. The logic is moral. It's what David Brooks talked about in a baccalaureate address at Sewanee, the University of the South. By temporal logic, you cannot be last and servant of all on the one hand and first on the other. Jesus here, though, is asking his disciples to embrace a moral logic, a moral force that they will have if they're going to have courage to face the crucible. So Jesus, sensing the nearness of time and the coming days when they will eventually move into Jerusalem, talks to them about their values. He's already said that those who are part of the family of God, those who wear the badge of being identified as a part of the family of God, seek to do what God wants. And now he speaks to them to clarify what they want. He knows even soon when he gets to Gethsemane, he will say, not what I want, but what you want. And more starkly, he puts this matter of warning the right thing right before their faces. To James and John, two of his disciples, he says, what do you want? 15 verses later, to the blind man Bartimaeus, he says, what do you want? They chose seats, one on the left, one on the right. The most prestigious seats. The blind man chose sight. It's as if Mark has done the homework for us and has reduced before us what we need for decisive moments in these two stories about James and John and about Bartimaeus. For sometimes that's exactly what appears before us. Do we want seats? Or do we want sight? Do we want the most prestigious things and distinction in the eyes of our peers? Or do we want to be able to see clearly, to know truth when we see it, and then to follow after it? The crucible moments finally came. Jesus and the disciples arrived in Jerusalem. And there, Jesus and his movement were hounded. His fellowship was fractured by betrayal, desertion, and denial. Even the skies grew dark, sympathetically dark, as if wanting to match the moment with colors drawn from an archetypal palette of foreboding doom. A gospel that began with so much promise, with an announcement of good news, with disciples who were eager and energetic and effervescent, now almost ends tragically with a crucified Jesus, an empty tomb, and silent disciples. But I said almost. Almost because there are two verses in Mark's gospel that give hope for disciples from yesteryear and even disciples right now. Two verses. And one of them comes from 14:28, when Jesus promises his disciples that he would go before them in Galilee. And the other comes from 16:7, one verse before the gospel ends, according to the best manuscripts. And that's when the young man at the tomb says to women who had gathered there that Jesus says that he would meet the disciples in Galilee. Go tell his disciples. I want to say his other disciples, because these women are his disciples too. Go tell his other disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. That's the hope. To go back to Galilee is to go back to where the disciples were called and where they were commissioned. It's to go back to a familiar landmark where the vision of what we are to do in life becomes clearer. It's to go back to a place where we recognize that we are conduits of graces, not creators of them. Where we realize that we are the sent ones, not the sender. And where most of all, we realize that we are messengers and not messiahs. It's interesting, though. The young man at the tomb said, go tell my disciples and Peter. Well, wasn't Peter a disciple? Why go tell my disciples and Peter? I think this personalizing is necessary. And it was necessary for Peter's ears. For one who had made the great denial, I am not, even while Jesus was making the great confession, I am. It was necessary for Peter because he failed and bitterly wept because of his failure. And it was necessary to show Peter, even you are being reclaimed. Perhaps for those of us who can see truth in this gospel, the gospel holds out hope for us as well. For there are times in all of our lives when we reach a point that we think we have not met the will of God. We have not made God's will our will and God's work our work. We have not tried to live as best we could in alignment with the will of God. And it seems as if things will end tragically. But fill in your own name. Go tell my disciples and Peter. Go tell my disciples and Abraham. And you're free to say, go tell my disciples, and whatever your name is. It almost ends tragically, but it reminds us of a landmark to which we can return and be called and commissioned again, and now receive the correction in preparation for our decisive moments. Let me share a decisive moment from my own life when I was challenged to clear up my values. I was on my way from Tuscaloosa, Alabama, which is where the University of Alabama is, Roll Tide. I was on my way from Tuscaloosa, Alabama to Atlanta, Georgia, where I was going to seminary at the Interdenominational Theological Center, and I had an accident. Now, before that time, I was pretty much into myself. Everything I did academically was about me, and I saw myself becoming a successful pastor, but it was all about me. The circle of my awareness was not wide. And that night, I was involved in a three-car accident. It's not the same story that Clay shared. In the black preacher's vernacular, all of us, all three drivers involved, walked away without any skin scarred, without any bones broken, without any tissue torn. But that was a decisive moment that profoundly affected my life and said to me that God's care is wide enough, not just to save me, but to save everybody involved in this affair. It's a scene that I often revisit when I need to remind myself that whatever I do in the classroom, whatever I do in the community, it's not about me. If you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to save life, you've got to lose it. If you want to be great, you've got to be slave of all. It widens the circle of our awareness. As promised, I leave you with a reflection that comes from Archbishop Oscar Romero. It's attributed to him, and many of you know he was assassinated in 1980. This reflection is called The Long View. Every time I teach a class, the first class that I teach, I share this reflection. Because it provides perspective on what we do, especially it prepares us for those decisive moments. It helps now and then to step back and take a long view. The kingdom is not only beyond our efforts, it is even beyond our vision. We accomplish in our lifetime only a tiny fraction of the magnificent enterprise that is God's work. Nothing we do is complete, which is a way of saying that the kingdom always lies beyond us. No statement says all that could be said. No prayer fully expresses our faith. No confession brings perfection. No pastoral visit brings wholeness. No program accomplishes the church's mission. No set of goals and objectives includes everything. This is what we are about. We plant seeds that one day will grow. We water seeds already planted, knowing that they hold future promise. We lay foundations that will need further development. We provide yeast that produces far beyond our capabilities. We cannot do everything, and there is a sense of liberation in realizing that. This enables us to do something and to do it very well. It may be incomplete, but it is a beginning. A step along the way and an opportunity for God to enter and do the rest. We may never see the end results, but that's the difference between the master builder and the worker. We are workers, not master builders. Ministers, not messiahs. We are prophets of a future that we do not own. Amen.